10, verse 10. I'm going to be sharing some thoughts this morning about the trip to Niger. I'm going to have some pictures to go through, but I'm going to be talking about John chapter 10, verse 10, because this was on my heart as I was over there during these couple of weeks. This trip was a little different because it wasn't all new to me. I had spent a night in an African village. I had eaten African food. I had driven around and seen all these things. So I had a little bit more time just to kind of think about what it means and what was going on and what God would have us to learn from it and why we're involved as a church. Part of what I want to answer this morning is we've got all these flags flying here. Last year we gave 25% of the income of this church went to missions work. Why are we doing that? We're not meeting in the Crystal Cathedral, in case you haven't noticed. There's economic tough times. Why are we giving so much money overseas? I want to try and address that question some this morning and what it means for you and me. You are going to notice that I am quite passionate about this. The fire has been rekindled in a couple of weeks over there. Please put up with my voice. The Saharan Harmattan dust storm was quite thick in Maradi while I was there, and so it was kind of messing with my head quite a bit, and I seem to have caught a cold or some kind of allergy out of it. So we're going to do that. So let's take a look at John chapter 10, verse 10. It'll be on the screen. I'll be reading out the New International Version. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I bring this text up because obviously, you know, a lot of people are wanting to see pictures out of the trip to Niger. I know people want to, and you know, talk about the things that went on there. And there was a lot of fun there. You know, there's a lot of different things. I sent some of these pictures home. You know, there's the African sunset. If you look up here, this is one of the evenings we were coming back in from one of the villages. It's just incredible to be in the bush and worshiping God and watching the sunset. I remember the last time when Tony and I were there, we were coming in one time and the Newsboys have a worship song called He Reigns, and it talks about the worship song rising from the African plains. And I was like, oh, here I am, man. I'm out here doing it. You know, it's a great time to get to do that. We had fun with a lot of unusual food while we were there. This is a picture of me eating a grasshopper. I thought of Sandy Hook because they taste a lot like pork rinds, and I know Sandy has a particular affinity for that sort of food. So they are rather spicy, but if you've eaten a pork rind, if you've been blessed by God to get to eat some food like that, that's what grasshoppers are kind of like. And there was a lot of other just unusual food because we were eating a lot of couscous and more African Mediterranean type dishes. There was a lot of fun to get to just preach in the villages. This is one of the shots of me preaching in a village named Rija Baguare. Tony and I had preached there last time. Tony, you'll be glad to know. You remember this is the village that was so disruptive and the cow stood in front of you and you were preaching? Blessed be God. I want to tell you, they are much more responsive now. They are opening up. They were hard, hard soil last time we were there. Nobody came forward and responded to Christ, but they were responsive. They were asking questions, and Nelson was there and was amazed. He said, I've never seen Rija Baguare so responsive to what we've been trying to share. And it was a lot of fun to get to preach in some of the villages, some of them in the middle of absolutely nowhere. I mean, Gongora and Dan Carrara are out there. Tony can testify. It's in the middle of nowhere. And it's a lot of fun to get to go and do those kinds of things. We got to spend a lot of time with kids. This is my version of Where's Waldo? $5 to anybody who can pick me out in that picture. It's hard, but if you look carefully, you might be able to find me. Children everywhere. One of the funnest stories that I had actually was, this one was in Rija Baguare. Again, the village of Rija Baguare. In both Rija Baguare and Gongora, I was working with the kids up in Gongora because there were so many of them. They were so crowding around. We couldn't even hear hardly what Durant, the other preacher, was saying. And we were trying to pray for some people. They'd come forward for healing and deliverance, and a couple of people come forward to be saved. And the kids were pressing so closely, it was hard to even hear. And then I turned around, and two of them were going at it. I mean, they were fighting like Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield. I mean, man, they were going at it, hammer and tongs. So I turned around and used one of the, like, 30 Hausa words I knew, which was, ah-ah, which means no, stop that. And they stopped, and they looked at me. And they just all sat there looking at me because we were the point of interest in the whole village. So I told Rich, I said, listen, I'm not, you know, more than me praying, you need me to get rid of these children and pull them off. So I took them, took my video camera, and if you turn it around, you will have a mass stampede that is like the great bison herds. They are all over each other when they see their picture in this video camera. So I kind of led them away like the Pied Piper, and they were all going, and I kept doing it, and they were literally trampling each other, so I thought, I got to do something else. So they were all staring at me, so I just said, Sanu, which is hello in Hausa. And in unison, like 100 little voices said, Sanu. I said, well, that's pretty good. So I said, Sanu, Sanu, hello, hello. They all did it perfectly. They spoke English perfectly. I had no idea what it meant. But so I said, okay, say Anjima, which is goodbye, basically. And they said, say Anjima, goodbye, goodbye. So I started marching them down the street. And after a while, I thought, well, I'll give it a shot. I said, Yesu, which is Jesus. And they holler, Yesu. So I said, Yesu Ubangaji, which is Jesus is Lord. Yesu Ubangaji. So I got 100 little Muslim kids following me down the street. All the Muslim elders in town looking at me. We're all going, Yesu Ubangaji, Jesus is Lord. So what the heck, you know? I wasn't too worried because the biggest guy in town is about a foot shorter than I am and like 80 pounds lighter than me. So I figured, you know, I'll just hold them off or something, you know. But we were having a ball. I've actually got a video clip from Rishi Bhagwari because I gave it a shot again. And the hard part is, as I'm trying to say Anjima to get to the car and go, they just keep hollering, say Anjima back. I mean, it's like, no, I really mean goodbye. I'm trying to leave now. So, but it was a fun time getting to do that. When we stopped in Casablanca on the way back, we got to barter with some salesmen. Here's a picture of us doing it. I would have paid these guys $15 to hang out with them for an hour because they were so funny as they were trying to sell us stuff. It was pure entertainment value. We were bartering here. I actually ended up buying Linda this silk rug or wall hanging tapestry thing there. But we would have paid the guys $15 just to spend time with them because they were a riot. These couple guys in this little they call it Old Medina. It's an old town there in Casablanca where they do it. And then we just had a lot of time, a good dinner with good friends. This is Rich and Ginger at their house and their table. That's Ed Bass on the left. Durant's taking the picture. Rose, their cook, is in the background. And Rich and Ginger. And then Nelson, who was my translator. He was with Tony last time. It was great to get to be with Nelson again. He and I actually stayed in the same room together. He's from Nigeria and is up there as a missionary now. A great brother. And we had a good time. It was fun linking up with old friends. Tony, you'll be glad to know, Rich kept asking, do you remember Brett and Tony? And they all kept saying yes. I'm kind of wondering if they really did. When I went to the church in Conquer and Kaka, the pastor pulled out a picture of you and me and him standing there from last time. He said, I remember you. And so I said, well, I remember you too. I'm glad to be here. So those are all fun things. But that's not why I went to Africa. That's not what the purpose of the trip is. That's not what missions work is about. As fun as all of that is, and I got a lot more pictures. If you want, if you Facebook, go to my Facebook page. I stuck out like 40 pictures yesterday of all kinds of stuff. Or if you really want to get a glutton for punishment, come and I'll bore you for hours with pictures and videos. But that's not what it's about. The reason we were there is because there is a spiritual war for the souls of men that rages across this planet. And Niger is right on the front lines of everything that's going on. For those of you who don't know, Niger is a West African country. That's its flag over here in this corner. Niger is 98 or 99% Muslim, which should tell you something right off the bat that it's a little bit unusual because I am free to go about Niger preaching the gospel just as free as I am here. We wander into those villages. Nobody ever threatened me. Nobody ever says anything negative to us. Even though the place is 98 or 99% Muslim, virtually no Christian presence at all in the country of Niger. It is also, it fights with a couple of other countries, Burkina Faso and a few others, for being the poorest place on earth. I've been in Bangladesh. I've been in the city dump down outside Puerto Vallarta. I can assure you Niger is poor beyond anything you can possibly conceive. If you take the poorest place in America, it is extreme upper middle income in Niger. The poorest place in America would be probably actually wealthy in Niger. Okay, it's very poor. But even that's not really the issue. The issue is the spiritual warfare that goes on. Notice in our text, there's a dichotomy between the thief and the good shepherd. Jesus says the thief has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. There's a dichotomy here between a thief and a good shepherd. Between the works of the thief, which are all negative, stealing, killing, destroying, and the works of a good shepherd, which is that there would be life rather than death, and not only life, abundant life. That's the name of the ministry that Rich and Ginger work with over there is Via Abondant, which is French for abundant life. Because that is what Christ has come to give. And if you look in the context of this passage, the whole context is this, is that of the good shepherd versus others. Notice in verses 1 and 7 here, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. Jesus says there's a gate to get into the sheep pen. And anybody who is not willing to go through the gate, Jesus says you can know who they are. They are a thief. They are a robber. They are here to steal, to kill, and destroy. And then in verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. And what that means is Christ is the gate, Christ is the good shepherd, and all others who proclaim they are opening a way to God that does not go through Jesus Christ, you can know for certain who they are. They are not neutral. They are not benign. They are a thief and a robber. And I'm going to talk this morning a lot about the thief and the robber. And let me give you a warning right now. This is rated NPC for not politically correct. It will not be popular. We may even get some nasty stuff off of the internet about it. But it does not matter. A thief must be known as a thief. It does no good to call them something else because their very nature is thievery and robbing and stealing. And so let's talk about the thief for just a minute. Jesus says here that the thief has come to steal and kill and destroy. And of course, who is the ultimate thief? That is in mind. It is Satan. All other thieves are simply minions of Satan that are working. And I want you to understand something, and you need to grasp this. We deceive ourselves of this. Satan does have an opinion of you and of me. He has absolute, utter hatred towards you. He wants nothing other than to steal, to destroy, to kill every ounce of joy and goodness in your life. And he will do whatever he can to accomplish that. You think of a human being who you think of as being unpleasant, of being nasty, even if you take Adolf Hitler, he is not perfect hatred. He still bears the image of God. There are people he was kind to. That is not true of Satan. He bears utter hatred for all humanity. And he works however he can to destroy the souls of mankind. He does it one way here and a different way in other places, but you need to understand that that is his way, deception, destruction, depravity. Now I'm going to talk about how his way is working in the Islamic world, but I want to make a brief caveat. Do not hear this incorrectly. This is not about the wonder of American culture. I could go on for months, and in fact, if you've listened to me very long, you know I normally do go on for months about the problems we have in our culture, okay? We have them now. We have had them all along. There is no golden age of American culture. We are a fallen nation like every other nation. Always have been, always will be. All culture is not neutral. Every culture has good, every culture has evil. That is true in our culture as well. So what I'm talking about is not, boy, I was glad to get back and get off the plane and kiss the ground because it's good to be home in America. It was good to hear people talking in English again and not be strapped with just the 30 words of Hausa that I knew. It's nice to have that. It's nice to come home and get a hamburger and fries and that sort of stuff. But that's not the issue, folks. That's not what we're dealing with. Nor is this an issue about Western civilization versus Islamic civilization. That is not the point either. There are distinctions between them. There are some things that are better about one civilization than another, but that's not the point that I'm driving at. What I am talking about is the outcome of the gospel versus the outcome of believing a false gospel. The outcome of following the Lord Jesus Christ and the effect on believers in doing that, and then the outcome of being deceived by a thief and a robber who is stealing and destroying those very followers that are attempting to walk after him. Culture is not neutral. It is an outgrowth of beliefs. And in fact, Islam, by its very nature and charter, must be wed to the culture. Christianity is not that way. Christianity looks different. If you worshiped with our brothers in Africa, you would immediately see how different culture is. First off, when you walk in and the women sit on one side and the men sit on the other. When the worship goes forward and one guy in a bongo can make more music than ZZ Top. I mean, and worship is lively and wild. And that's a cultural expression, and that's wonderful. Culture, however, is not neutral. Culture is an outflow of our worldview and our beliefs. And so what I want to talk about this morning is the destructive nature of Islam and what it's doing, how it's being expressed there in Niger, and why we are in this struggle. We are not doing this to spread American culture. We are not doing this to protect Western civilization. The church was here before America. The church was here before Western civilization. And the church will be here should American Western civilization cease to exist. That is not the issue. The issue, however, is there are thieves and robbers. And I want to tell you, chief among them, I believe this. The darkest day in humanity after the fall was the day that Muhammad won and Islam was born. It is enslaving 2 billion people. And it is destructive from top to bottom. It's not a religion of peace. It is not a great cultural movement. I'm going to go through some of the areas that are very difficult. Let me talk about the destructive nature. First, Islam and women. This broke my heart worse this time than it ever has before. This is my third time spending extended time in a Muslim culture. It's horrible. Look at the first picture here. That's women under Islam. A guy cannot control his lust, so you dress a woman from head to toe to cover it up because you're not the problem. She's obviously the problem. Notice here, if you can see from the side, these women, this is not even a burqa. This is not 2 slits for eyes. Remember I talked about the Muslim imam recently that said, you know, they needed to cover up and only leave one eye because women were still luring men with 2 eyes? Well, they've solved that problem in Niger. These women have no eyes showing. It's a complete veil. You cannot see one part of their body from head to toe. And this isn't rare, folks. I saw this every day when we were driving from Rich and Ginger's house over to the Bible school. This is the treatment of women in Islam. And if anybody thinks that's neutral, they are kidding themselves. It is not a rare thing. When we landed in Casablanca, you see guys dressed just like I am right now, and then their wife in a full thing with just 2 eyes sticking out. It is oppressive towards women. Another thing, it's not only in the dress that is oppressive towards women, in the work. Here's a picture of a few women at the well. Let me tell you something. I was a United States Marine. I understand hard physical labor. I would not want to have to do that. And who do you think they send out to do that every day? It's not the men. The men, when we're taking this picture, are sitting under the tree chewing the fat, talking. The women are out there. They're laughing at us because they can't figure out why we want to take a picture because they do this multiple times every day. They're like, why would you take a picture of this? But the women are forced to do the hard manual labor. After the woman has gotten the water and come in, the next thing she's got to do is grinding the grain. Notice this picture. This is a tamroro. That's a big, huge wooden stick out of a thing she's got, and she's got to beat out the grain to try and make the stuff so that she can feed her family. I'm telling you, if it's hard labor in that civilization, in that culture that has been shaped by Islam, it is a woman doing it, always. And then the good news for the women is, at the end of all that day, you don't have to worry about going in and praying to Allah because you're not allowed in the mosque. You're a woman. You have no place. Allah is not interested in you. And it sinks deep into their soul. And the entire time I kept looking at this and thinking, that could be my wife or my daughter. These women haven't done anything. It enslaves half the population of that society. No hope. Over 90% of the women are illiterate. Because you don't need to be literate to pull up from a well and to grind grain. That's your job. And your role in Islam, if you want to be saved, is you better keep your husband and your father happy. Because that's what you're good for. Having babies, getting water, grinding grain, keeping your mouth shut. That's not benign. That is stealing and killing and destroying half the population that bears the image of God. And it's rampant throughout the whole Muslim world. Second area is not only women, there is absolutely no freedom. And let me mention with the women before I go on. One of the problems is, you'll notice if you went there and we go to a lot of the village churches, a lot of women gather around, but they don't want to convert. You know why they don't want to convert to Christianity? Because there's a simple thing: if you convert, you're out of the house. You have no home, no property. You don't have to worry about grinding grain anymore. You have no grain. You have no food because nobody will do anything with you. If you're a man, you at least get to keep your house and your grain if they're not trying to kill you. But if you're a woman, the man can divorce you like that and you have no say-so in it. And so it's hard to get the women to convert. Number one, they can't believe God would be interested in the first place. Allah was never interested. They're not even allowed in the mosque. And number two, if they do convert, they will be put out quickly. And it's a common thing. I'll speak some more on persecution in a few moments. No freedom. Look at these pictures of men praying. This was actually a couple of years ago when Tony and I were there. And we were in a village that was there and Rich was preaching. And these men are over there praying. They do this five times a day. It starts before 5 a.m. Let me give you a picture of what it's like. At 4:45, I'm laying there still asleep with PM medication in there trying to help me sleep. I've got earplugs in, and through the earplugs, you start hearing whoosh, whoosh, blowing into the microphone. And at 5 o'clock, it starts ringing out. Allah, Allah. And we get it from three mosques constantly. Sound pleasant at 5 a.m.? Doesn't matter whether you're Muslim. Doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim and you just don't want to go to prayer. You will do what you are told. There's no freedom. It's not the freedom of the gospel. I would not ring out a call to prayer in this neighborhood if I was given the right to do it by the American government. If these people do not want to pray, me forcing them to pray does no good. That's not the gospel. The gospel changes hearts. And we behave a certain way because God has changed us from the inside. Islam has no concept of that. You submit, you bow down, you do what you are told to do. You can see it in the posture and prayer. I have no problem with bowing down. I bowed down this morning while we were singing. But it's a free response of the heart. There's no joy in this. There's no freedom in this. You are forced to participate whether you want to or not. And if you don't go along with it, what you get is persecution. The next picture here, I sent this. This is a young man, Marcus. Marcus converted a few years ago, and the prompt response of his father, because basically when you say you convert in Nigeria, you got to remember, this is not nominal Christians becoming Christian. This is Muslims converting to Christianity. And the immediate response from his loving father was, I'm going to kill you. So Marcus had to flee his village. The church had to find another place to put him. After a while, The father finally relented because he realized Marcus was not going to change. He went to Bible school. He started getting trained. So the father finally said, you can come back to the village. Marcus's wife has now converted. And while we were there, the issue we were having is her parents, who still willed incredible power. Parents can dissolve a marriage. You don't have any say-so in it. If the parent dissolves the marriage, you're toast, whether you want it dissolved or not. They are trying, they're threatening to remove Marcus's wife. They're pressuring her to not go to church, to not gather with the people, because this is the freedom of the religion of peace. You're free to do whatever you want, as long as it's what you're being told to do. But the second you try to convert, this is in a peaceful place that has officially freedom of religion. They don't do anything to me. They don't stop me in any way from preaching the gospel. But if one of those people comes forward and says they want to convert, those people are in for a hard road. The number of pastors that Rich sat there and said, that's the pastor and that's his wife. This is actually his second wife, because the first one got taken away by the village when he converted. And she's here because her husband kicked her out when she converted, and then the two of them got together. Village after village after village. That's what happens. That's the lack of freedom. Thirdly, poverty. The poverty is beyond what most Americans can possibly conceive. Here's a map of the 1040 window. Let me remind everybody, if you don't remember what the 1040 window is, it's the 10th parallel to the 40th parallel, running basically from Africa across through Asia. And overwhelmingly, if people have not heard the gospel, this is where they live. The 1040 window is where the Great Commission has yet to penetrate. This is why we pray many of our missionaries are working in the 1040 window. We are devoted to this. Niger is part of the 1040 window. Most of this window, where you're looking there in Africa, and it's the 1040 window, and all the way across through to Pakistan, all of that is the Muslim world. Okay? They've had 1,400 years. Much of the great mineral and oil reserves and everything in the world are in that area. And guess what Islam has done with that Garden of Eden? Here's a slide of the poverty index in the world. Guess where most of the poverty in the world is at? In the 1040 window. Islam has an amazing ability to take the Garden of Eden and turn it into a bowl of dust. Because if you're poor, Allah willed you to be poor, and you shouldn't try and climb out of it. Besides, the few people who do have money, they're ensuring their entrance into heaven by giving you a pittance that they call alms. Not doing anything to pull you out of your poverty, just leaving you in it so they can continue giving it to you. In fact, I read a quote the other day from a Muslim leader. This is like 1,000 years ago, and the guy said, basically, if you're Muslim and you are poor and illiterate, you are basically guaranteed entrance into paradise. That's real incentive to learn how to read and get out of your poverty, isn't it? It goes right along with it. And I am talking grinding poverty. If they don't get good rain in Niger this year, people are going to starve. Not if they'll starve, they will starve. And the only relief that will be there is not going to be Muslim agencies, despite the fact the country's 99% Muslim. Guess who's going to be doing all the famine relief? It's Christians. We've already seen Rich and Ginger have already got rice storing up to take out there to the kids, because the people in the village totter on the edge of famine and disaster all the time. Poverty, because you can't work, because you can drive down the road. I'm not putting a picture up, but you can drive down the road and see people with polio. You ask, how can there be polio today? Somebody should get a vaccine there. The vaccines are there. The vaccines are out in the village. The Muslim imams tell them, don't take that. That's Christians trying to make you infertile. No, it's Christians trying to keep your legs working and walking is what it would be. Polio everywhere. Rampant. Because the only way to keep people bound in this is to keep them ignorant and poor. And that's what Islam does. Another area that I mentioned a moment ago is illiteracy. Muhammad, the founder, is illiterate. He didn't write the Quran because he can't write. Some of his followers could write, and they wrote down his sayings. And illiteracy has hampered the Islamic world ever since. Look at the picture of these children. Most of these children are up in Gongora. Many children in this world, I mean, Africa's just loaded up with children. The average age in Niger is less than 15 years old because the average woman has 8 children. And the average life expectancy is 41 years. Not because nobody lives beyond 40. There's lots of people that are older than me. But because many of them are not going to make it through their early years. But if you do, here's what you have to look forward to as a young child. Your parents, if they are faithful Muslims, will choose to not send you to the government school, but instead send you down to the madrasa so you can learn to recite the Quran in Arabic. Now, do you speak Arabic? No. Do you read Arabic? No. But you will learn to recite a bunch of sounds that you do not know, because if you do not, the loving imam will whack you with a stick. And at the end of this, you will have memorized a book full of lies in a language you do not understand. And in so doing, you were prevented from going to school so you could actually learn to read and write and pull yourself out of poverty. That's a great future for those children, isn't it? The illiteracy rate in Niger is 90%. 90%. There are schools. Just don't go. You drive down the road and the madrasas are loaded up. They're filling out of the building and out onto the street. Little children learning to stay ignorant. Because literacy is simply not valued in the culture. As a result, coming out of this, it's not surprising there's an utter lack of contribution out of the Muslim world. Between 1901 and 2008, America produced over 270 Nobel Prize winners. The Muslim world, with 6 times our population, guess how many they produced during that same 110 years? 8. That's some contribution. 2 billion people, 1/3 of the planet. And about every 20 years, you get a guy who actually does something that contributes. Go home, look around your house. Look at your appliances. Look at things you got. How many of them have got Muslim or Arabic names on them? None of them. There's no contribution coming from the Muslim world. It's hard to when over 80% of the Muslims worldwide are illiterate. And they're living in grinding poverty. Because that's what Allah wants for them. This is the challenge that is there. Now, lest you think, and it could be true that I am this, but lest you think I'm just some ignorant evangelical preacher who's spouting off about Islam because I just don't like other religions, I'm going to read you an editorial regarding the status of Islam. Okay, I want you to hear this editorial. I'm just going to read some excerpt from it. Today, this world of Islam consists of 56 countries and 10 regions. It has a population of 1.3 billion. This was a few years ago. It's actually closer to 2 billion now. A fifth of the entire of humanity. This world of Islam has been endowed with 2/3 to 3/4 of the world's mineral wealth and oil. But 22 of the 56 countries, that is 40%, refuse to have anything to do with democracy and human rights. 15% of the countries have hereditary monarchies. Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, the United Arab Emirates, and Kuwait have 700 billion barrels of oil, but the gross domestic product of the entire world of Islam is $1.05 trillion. So 1/3 of the world is producing $1.05 trillion in gross domestic product. The United States GDP is $14 trillion. We're 1/6 the size, 14 times the output. So that means, just do a little math, each American's about 80 times more productive than the average Muslim. Not because you're better, not because you bear the image of God anymore, but because they're trapped in a system that has lied and stolen and deceived and told them the way to paradise is ignorance and poverty. Consider, not just the United States, if you think it's just us, France's GDP is $1.5 trillion, more than the whole Muslim world, despite the fact they've got all the oil in the world. The smallest economy in Western Europe is Italy, $1.05 trillion, exactly the same thing as the entire 56 countries of the Muslim world. How many of you think of Italy as being a real economic powerhouse? Equal to the whole Muslim world. Let me continue on. It says, Kuwait, United Arab Emirates, and Brunei have a per capita income in excess of $10,000. How many would you like to live on $10,000 a year? That's the ones that have got all the oil. But at 50 of the 56 countries, the per capita income is less than $5,000. In fact, 45 of the countries have a per capita income of less than $1,000. More than 800 million of the 1.3 billion in the world of Islam are illiterate. There are no more than 600 universities in the entire world of Islam, and none of them comes up to international standards, not one of them. In a single developed country, Japan, by comparison, there are 1,000 universities engaged in research and teaching at an international level. A single city, Tokyo, has 113 top universities. The United States has 5,758. And our neighbor India has 8,407. The entire world of Islam has no more than 300,000 scientists, nearly 230 per 1 million people. The United States alone has 1.1 million scientists. This is written by Manu Bhai in the Daily Times of Pakistan. This is a Muslim. I'm not making it up. This is a Muslim saying, this is our problem. We don't produce. We don't put out. We are trapped in illiteracy and poverty across the entire Muslim world. I want you to realize, I'm not just here to rail against Islam. This is why we're engaged in this, folks. These children are trapped. I don't care how hard they work, how much initiative they show, they are trapped unless the gospel of Christ sets them free. The thief has stolen and killed and is destroying their souls. And most of those children right there have little to no access to the gospel. That's in Gangara. They have a hope. Rich and Ginger have planted churches in approximately 20 villages around Marathi. There's 2,000 villages. Most of those villages have no access to the gospel. They think if they pray five times a day and they stay illiterate and poor, Allah will weigh the good and the bad, and they hope to make it. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? But I have good news for you and for me, because despite the fact that they are in this spiritual darkness and death, and it is eternal, I want to go to the second half of the text, because Christ has come. And he has come that we might have abundant life. Notice that Jesus did not even just say, I've come that they might get to have heaven in the sweet by and by. That is true. The gospel brings you and me eternal life, and that is the greatest blessing of all. But I want you to know something. Abundant life that Christ brings through the gospel begins now, and it transforms societies now. You are sitting here in a nice, warm room in comfortable chairs with your stomach full of food, not because you were brilliant or I was brilliant. We are here because people planted the gospel of Christ, and you are living a very abundant life, not only spiritually but materially because of that. And it is true around the world. Consider the abundant life that Christ has come. I want you to see some of the difference that it's making already in Niger. Here's a picture coming up right here. If you can go to the next slide. This right there doesn't look like much. A few women. Here's why that's an abundant life. Those women are sitting in a church building. Islam tells them you can't come into the mosque. A couple of girls we knew went to try and visit a mosque in Casablanca. They were Christian girls who were going over. They were going to Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso to do some missions work there. They stopped to visit, and they were shocked when the Muslim men ran up and told them, you are not allowed in here. And you could see it on these American girls' faces. They began to confront the religion of peace. and what it was like. These women, on the other hand, now know God is interested in you. God loves you. Not just your husband, not just your son. God is interested in you. And in fact, God wants to use you to transform this culture. When we're speaking in the Bible school, we are constantly speaking and reminding the women and telling them, this is not just for the men in the class. This is for you. Christ died to give an abundant life to you, not just to the other half of humanity. That is good news if you're a woman living in Niger. It is good news that we are out and able to preach freedom to captives. Remember the picture of us sitting there in those villages and doing that. The church is speaking and preaching freedom to people who have no hope. Their lives are ground underfoot, and yet the church is telling them God has come and he is not interested in you just staying poor and ignorant. The church is preaching the gospel and is bringing hope because there are literacy schools. If you look up here, this is a pastor named Sule in the village of Conquer and Kaka. Everywhere the church plants in a village now, they take literacy schools. And the pastors start teaching the people how to read. See, they don't tell them, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have you memorize the Bible in a language called English. You won't know what it is, but you'll do it because we'll hit you with a stick if you don't. No, we're going to teach you how to read and write in Hausa so that, number one, you can read God's word, and number two, you might have a hope and a possibility of being able to pull yourself out of the poverty that is grinding you down. Everywhere the church goes, it spreads literacy. I was encouraged this time, Tony, you'd have been encouraged. Most of the students in the Bible school can now read. Many of the students that were in there this time have been raised in the church, and they're almost all literate. Probably 75 or 80% of the people sitting there in the school in front of me were able to read in a culture that is almost 90% illiterate. That's the effect of the gospel of Christ, because we want people to read this book and understand this book, not just memorize a bunch of syllables that don't make any sense to them. That's the effect of the gospel of Christ. There is medical and famine and relief work. If World Relief and the Assemblies of God and SIM and Via Abondant and all the Christian ministries pulled out, Niger would crumble. Because let me tell you, even though it's 99%, there are no Muslims coming in there and saying, we'll come in and build hospitals. They build massive mosques. But if you're sick, you got to go to the Christians. Not to mention the number of Muslims that come to us asking us to pray. And we say, do you want to convert to Christ? No, but I know that if the imam prays, I don't get healed. If you guys do, I do. Oh, well, that's good. Might I suggest to you that's because they're working for the wrong side. All the medical, famine, relief works being done by believers who are carrying out the implications of the gospel. Now, I want to, lest you think, once again, I am biased. I am now going to read you an article or parts of an article from the Times Online, the London Times. This is by a man named Matthew Paris, and I will read you the title. As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. And here's the subtitle: missionaries, not aid money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem, the crushing passivity of the people's mindset. Everything I'm about to read to you is by an atheist, not a rabid evangelical preacher. Okay? Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it's Malawi, and the Times Christmas appeal includes a small British charity working there. Pump Aid helps rural communities to install a simple pump, letting people keep their village wells sealed and clean. I went there to see this work. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief, too. One I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. We need to pray for this guy. Now, as a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular non-governmental organizations, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of missions churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is part of the package. But Christians, black and white, working in Africa do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better off without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. But this doesn't fit the facts. Faith is more than support for the missionary. It also is transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely, which I cannot help observing. My observation is that we had friends who were missionaries, and as a child, I stayed with them. I also stayed alone with my little brother in a traditional rural African village. In the city, we had working for us Africans who had converted and were strong believers. The Christians were always different. Far from having a cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealing with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. I will not continue. You can look this up online. I just pulled it off the other day. I'd read it a couple of months ago. This is an amazing article. You can discount me, and I'm a raving evangelical, Bible-believing guy. This guy's an atheist. He's telling you exactly what I'm saying. Everywhere Islam goes, the garden dies, depression sets in, there is poverty, both spiritually and financially. And the hope is not U.S. aid. The hope is not some secular government. It is the gospel of Christ. That is why we are engaged. That is why we are giving so much money to all of this stuff. Because I want those children that you saw on that slide a minute ago to have a hope. Because you and I cannot imagine. I don't know what's going to happen in our economy in the next couple of years, but I will tell you this. If it makes the Great Depression look like happy days are here again, you will be 10,000 times better off than the people that are doing the best in Niger. And so will I. The problems that confront us are nothing than the grinding depression that they live in on a daily basis, because the thief has come and he has stolen and he has killed and he has destroyed. But thanks be to God, we serve a God of resurrection, a God who redeems, a God who can bring back. And the hope, let me show you a couple other pictures. Here's the hope of Niger, folks. It's this group of pastors right here that we met with on that Saturday morning. These are guys who've almost all of them converted from Islam. Along with trying to take care of their families, and take care of their millet field, and get by, they are taking the gospel to their village, and many of them, the church gets planted because they get out and they walk an hour and a half, 2 hours, 120 degrees, out through the bush to come to another village and say, I have a message for you. And it can transform you and it can transform the society. The hope of Africa is a church like the Tamroro City Church. This picture here. This is the church building. If you look in the background, that's the building we built a couple of years ago. That's the one our church provided. They are more grateful every time Rich says, not only to them, to any other church that's seen it, and he would stand up and say, this man, it's his congregation that was involved in doing it, the way their face would light up and they would come hug us. How grateful this congregation was the night I got to go there and preach and remind them of Christ. Even the village elder came. I got a picture of it up on Facebook. Their village chief, now you can go back to the previous one for just a second. Their village elder came, who's a Muslim man. He sat through the whole meeting, and I preached Christ directly at him the entire time. He did not convert, but the guy stood there. He let me pray for him, and he thanked me for our involvement in their village, because that is hope for that Muslim village, that church. Now, I want you to take a look at that. That's a big church. That's a large, that's a mega church for them. Here's the church at Conquering Kaka. I preached the previous Sunday. That's the whole congregation, plus the pastor from the next village down, Gidon Dodo. He has a congregation of three, because that's who's converted so far. and there's pressure. But that is the hope of Conquering Kaka. That little group that's going to bring literacy, that's going to plant the gospel of Christ. Now, what I want to urge us with is I want to apply the word and talk about how it does it. I'm sorry I've gone a little bit long, but I want to urge you in a couple of things. I'm going to ask a couple of simple questions, and then we're going to pray. Do you see the reality of spiritual warfare? It is real. I went down last year some to Quantico and watched, and I've seen it in recent years. When I was a Marine and I went through Quantico, we trained for warfare. But it seemed kind of distant in 1983. Now, I can tell you it got much more real when I was down there and the Marine barracks got blown up. All of a sudden, there was a new interest in our lessons because it was real. Let me tell you, there's a real interest down in Quantico now. When I was down there with Jeremy last summer, and there'll be a real interest for me that, you know, I hope when my son goes in the Marine Corps next year, he pays attention and learns because warfare is real. Well, I want to tell you something. There is a much greater warfare that rages all around you and me. And we can get all wrapped up in our lives, and we can think and worry about what's going on, and we can worry about whether CNN's telling the truth and what's happening in this election and what's going on there. There is a war that rages for the souls of men. And there are 2 billion that are held captive by Islam. There are another 1 billion that are held captive by the gods of Hinduism. They are without God. They are without hope in this world. And that warfare is real, whether you and I recognize it or not. It is raging all about you and me. It's raging in your coworkers and your neighbors' lives right now. Do we recognize that spiritual warfare is real? And do you know that the enemy, he hates you? And he hates and wants to destroy them. And he wants nothing more than to get you and I sidetracked and off to the side. This is not a time for R&R. We need to be engaged in battle. And I want to tell you the promise for us. Jesus has called us to engage in this. Do you see this? Do you recognize there is a battle? And the battle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and authorities and spiritual powers and forces. I thank God for America. I went into the U.S. military when I was 17 years old. I served 9 years in our military. I am proud to have been in the military. The United States Marine Corps cannot solve this problem. There is no flag we can plant. There's no amount of aid our government can do. This is a spiritual warfare. And there is only one organization on this earth that can engage, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's no one else's task. Do we see that battle? Are we engaged? Second question, do you see the abundant life Christ has given us? This is the resource for the battle. I want you to recognize and think for a moment of what that means. We have been blessed. You were a rebel and a mocker. And so was I. You have been shown mercy by God. Any one of us could have been born in that Muslim context with no access to the gospel. But you weren't. God was merciful before you were even born. And then he has opened your eyes and he has opened my eyes to the gospel of Christ. You are blessed. And so am I. And we are blessed to live in a nation that has been shaped by the gospel of Christ. Think of the financial blessings you have. How many of you have electricity in your house? It's a silly question, isn't it? 90% of the people in Niger don't. How many of you have a little silver or gold thing you can turn on and nice clean water comes out and you can drink it? Any women here have to go to the well this morning to pull up dirty water that'll make you sick? That's the reality for them. We are blessed beyond our wildest beliefs. I have, sitting within 5 feet of my recliner at home, probably 5 English Bibles. Some of them are study Bibles, my Greek Bible, my Hebrew Bible, all my Greek and Hebrew tools. There's believers that don't even have a copy of the scripture. We are blessed beyond our wildest imagination and dreams. The freedom you have. Anybody in here, when you became a believer, have your parents threatened to kill you? Anybody have their spouse removed from their home because they converted? None of us. We talk about persecution here. It's a joke. Somebody making fun of you because you're a Christian is not persecution. I make fun of people because they like stupid sports teams. That's just somebody making fun of you. Persecution is what Marcus is going through, what his wife is facing. That's what persecution is about. We have been blessed. Education. How many of us in here can simply pick up our Bible and read it? We live in a literate culture. These are all blessings Christ has given. But I want to remind you, why has God blessed us? What are we blessed for? To be a blessing. You have been blessed. Pour that blessing out. Like Greg said, we're going to stand before the throne someday, and I want to stand there as a church. And I want to hear, I blessed you, and you passed it on. That's what we want on that day. Not, I blessed you, and you just took it all and kept it. We've been blessed every possible way. And that leads to the last question. Or it's not even really a question, it's a call. We have to run to the battle, folks. The war rages, and we are called to be there. A missionary, C.T. Studd, wrote a little poem. Said, some people want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. I want to run a mission house a yard from the gate of hell. That's the spirit. This isn't about living back in the rear. The promise of Christ is not that the kingdom of darkness would not overcome us. The promise of Christ is the gates of hell will not stand against our assault on it. Satan is busy distracting you and me to keep us from the battle and to think we're fighting a defensive struggle. We are not. I'm going to give you a little of my Marine Corps mentality. We do not fight defensively. We take the battle to the enemy. That's how you win war. You get on, you take territory, and you start pressing forward. That is the call for you and for me. And it's a call to every one of us here. Every one of us are called to engage in this. I want to urge you, redouble your efforts for prayer. We pray every week for our missionaries, and it's easy to say, oh, we're praying for the missionaries again. I ask everybody in this church, we put it in our bulletin, how often are we supposed to pray for the Jorgensens this month? Every day. Are you doing that? That is spiritual warfare. Are you and I engaged? Are you faithfully praying for the missionaries? There are souls hanging in the balance. And if we're not, the battle rages and you and I sitting down sucking lattes in the back. It's not the call of God. Are you engaged in spiritual warfare by prayer? Are you engaged, and am I engaged, in spiritual warfare by giving to God's cause around the world? I'll tell you, I don't know how things are going to be financially this year, but I know this church is going to stay engaged in missions. I have said before, and I say it again, I'll go get a job again before we stop giving to that. It's not going to happen. We're going to give. And you and I have to ask ourselves that. We can sit there and we can flick on the news and listen to all of the doomsayers about it. Your source is not the U.S. economy. Your source is Jehovah Jireh, Adonai Yireh. He is the one who provides for you and for me. And he calls us to engage in this battle. And it takes money. It takes money for Rich and Ginger to be there. It takes effort for people to be involved. Are we engaged in giving? And then the last area, some people in this room and hearing my voice are called to go. Short term, and some of them are called to go long term. Rich Jorgensen is not a superhuman hero. He's just a guy. He worked at National Security Agency and one day said, I think God's called me to go to Niger. He's just a regular guy, just like you and me. The call's not somebody else. Calls upon us. Has God called you to go and to take the gospel, because there is a spiritual war that rages and there are people on the front lines. What I want us to do, we're going to stand together and we're going to pray. Now notice I just used the plural pronoun, the first person plural. If you want to hear and write down my prayer and judge it, I encourage you, Frankie, just record it. You can go home and you can listen to it on the internet. Now's not the time to listen to me pray. I want you to engage. Is there a thief out there? Does he want to steal, kill, and destroy? Is he actively stealing, killing, and destroying right this very moment? Who is the only group on the face of planet Earth that can stand between him and the people he wants to destroy? It's a spirit-filled, blood-bought church. That's who it is. I want to urge you, we're going to pray for Niger, and we're going to pray for the Muslim world. It's a big task, but do you believe that God can bring this down? How many of you are old enough to remember around 1989 and 1990 when the Berlin Wall and all that started coming down? Do you remember that? Man, I had prayed for that for years. I must say, with much less than a mustard seed of faith. I couldn't believe it when I watched those walls coming down. I spent my whole time in the military thinking, man, I'm wondering when us and Russia are going to go at it hammer and tong. Couldn't believe it when it happened. God can bring down the wall of Islam and open it to the gospel. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you this morning with a recognition, Lord, fresh and new from your word, that there is a thief and he has hatred for this entire world. God, we pray for the country of Niger. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen those pastors. Lord, I pray from Niamey to Maradi to Zinder, Lord, every one of those cities, God, that you would raise up men to proclaim your word, to speak forth. Father, I pray for the women who are in the church, that they would recognize the call and the privilege you have given to them, that they would carry forth the gospel of Christ, that they would transform that culture by your grace and mercy. Lord, I pray for those village churches that are meeting today, Lord, where there may only be three or four believers. God, I pray you would encourage them. I pray you would open up new doors for the gospel, that you would bring more people in. I pray for Marcus and I pray for his wife, God, where the fires of persecution rage. God, stretch forth your hand, protect them. Lord, put a hedge around them to keep them, to strengthen them, to use them, Father. As the fires of persecution have burned, I pray the church would be strong, that it would reach out. I pray for Rich and Ginger and Nelson and the Childs and all the others that are leading the ministry. God, bless them. Father, give them the fullness of your Holy Spirit. God, give them wisdom to lead and guide and direct the church there in Niger. And God, let it continue to reach out. Father, I pray for the day it won't be 20 villages, but 200. And then there will be a church in every village around Maradi. God, send forth your spirit. Lord, I pray against the spirit of Islam. I ask that you would strike it down. Lord, you have come to destroy the works of the devil, and he has never had a more heinous, wicked work than Islam. God, I pray you would bring it down. I pray you would bind it. I pray you would transform the Muslim world. God, I have no hatred towards individual Muslims. Lord, I love them. I pray with compassion towards them. God, I ask you would open their eyes to the gospel of Christ. I pray for men who right now are bowing down and thinking that by their own prayers, by their own almsgiving, by taking Hajj, that they somehow can earn their own salvation. Lord, I pray you would open their eyes to the free grace of God. Father, send forth your gospel. Send forth your spirit. Lord, hear our prayer. And God, I pray for us and the rest of the church in the West that God, you would keep our eyes open to the spiritual warfare. That God, we would not get distracted. That Father, we would not be engaged in all kinds of other silly things. But Father, I pray we would run to the battle. Thank you for the privilege of serving you in this way. We ask you to do all of this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace in the name of Jesus by his gospel. Amen. Go and serve him in love. Amen.